So this morning, I thought it would be interesting to start off with two statements. And what's interesting is that there are two statements with which I'm going to purposefully dig myself into a theological hole. Then we'll see if we can climb out a little bit later. So here are the two statements. We're going to dig a hole. Statement number one, every human being ever born will be resurrected someday, will be raised from the dead. Statement number two, every human being ever born will be in the presence of God for all eternity. One more time. Every human being ever born will be resurrected someday, and every human being ever born will be in the presence of God for all eternity. Now, we're going to set those aside, and we're going to let them simmer for a little while. Later, we'll see if it makes sense or if it explodes in my face in some sort of theological firestorm that I can't put out. So let's just set those aside. Last Sunday, we began a little mini-series that we've titled, Why You Need Easter. We have given three reasons. The first one was that God loves the least likely, that he goes after the one that we would last think is on God's list to choose for salvation. On Good Friday, we looked at the second reason you need Easter, that you can't outrun your own death. And today, we'd like to look at the third reason you need Easter, God alone can save your life. God alone can save your life. Now, I know that Easter Sunday is a day when many decide that for one reason or another, I need to be in church today. And sometimes we don't even know why we say that. We just do. And I know that perhaps for some of you, this is my one chance to give you a convincing argument to consider Christ. So it's my hope to do that today. Now, in looking at these three reasons that we need Easter, we've been examining in the Old Testament, 1 Kings chapter 17. If you have your Bible, you can turn to 1 Kings 17. If you don't, that's okay. We're just doing the short passage anyway. And I need to get you up to speed on the story because there is a story that we're in the middle of here. You recall that 1 Kings 17 sets up a conflict. And this conflict is initiated by God as represented by his prophet Elijah. And Elijah has gone to the wicked King Ahab, King Ahab of Israel, the king who brought the worship of the Canaanite god Baal as an official part now of Israel's worship. And he did this by marrying Jezebel, the daughter of a Phoenician king and pagan priest. And so God initiates this conflict by sending Elijah to declare to Ahab that there will be no rain until God decides to bring rain. And for the next 3.5 years, there would be no rain. And this is to prove that Baal, the so-called god of fertility and the god of rain, is no god at all and cannot provide what Israel needs. And you recall at the beginning of 1 Kings 17, Elijah is well cared for by God at the brook Cherith. God had commanded ravens to bring him meat and bread. And then God sent him right into the heart of Baal worship, right into Phoenicia itself, to the little town of Zarephath, close to Sidon. And there God had prepared the heart of a poor widow, a young woman with a little son. He prepared her heart to receive Elijah. And they meet for the first time while she's gathering sticks to make a fire. But this is a sad fire. This is a fire that she would make in order to make the very last meal that she was able to make. She had a little bit of flour, a little bit of oil. There was a famine in her land as well as in Israel. And she was going to make one last meal for herself and for her little boy. But Elijah brings her to a crossroads of faith. And he tells her, God will provide for you, but you give me that last meal first. Then God will provide. And by faith, she shows this initial obedience to the Lord. And God continues to provide for them for many days following as Elijah stays there in the house with her in a guest room up on the roof that they would do. And so God has demonstrated both in Israel and now in Baal's home territory of Phoenicia the lesson that we saw this past Sunday. And that is that God's people have what they need and what Baal cannot provide. But then God does something that shocks both the widow and Elijah. Up to this moment, Elijah had been in on what's happening. He knew in advance what was going to happen. Not now. God does something that shocks both of them. He takes the life of the woman's young son. And we left them on Friday evening. At our Good Friday service, we left the woman crying out that Elijah had come to remind God of all of her sins, and God had killed her son as a result. That's what she believed. She correctly associated death with sin. She incorrectly associated her son's death with her own sin. But she did correctly assess that God is her judge. And so Elijah has taken the little boy into his arms, and he's taken him upstairs to the little upper room that he was staying in. And this would be the place that he met with God, the place that he communed with the Lord. And so he's getting the boy to that place of communion and prayer with the Lord. And we left the story in 1 Kings 17, verse 20. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Why you need Easter? Because God alone can save your life. And I'd like to divide this into two sections. Very simply, God alone can save your physical life, and God alone can save your spiritual life. First, God alone can save your physical life. Now, if you were here for our Good Friday service, you recall that I spoke to you about the fact that you can't outrun your own death. And so if you can't outrun your own death and God alone can save your life, well, which one is it? Well, it's both. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. And yet what we see here in our story in 1 Kings 17 is God giving an amazing demonstration of his power over the false god Baal, his power to provide. He gave bread to Elijah, he gave bread to the widow and to her son. But most importantly, God is going to demonstrate his unique ability to give life, to restore the physical life of a human being, to resurrect the dead. And in verse 21, we read, "Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, 'O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again.'" Elijah prayed, and he did what he thought best. He was likely moved by the power of the Holy Spirit as a prophet of God to lay himself on this child, almost trying to warm him with his own life, as it were. Now, I want you to think about something. It's very easy for us to read something in the text of Scripture, and if it's your first time or second time or tenth time, you just kind of say, "Oh, yeah, that's the story. That's how it goes." Well, think about this, though. So far in Elijah's ministry, the greatest miracles he's seen are God stopping the rain in Israel. That's a pretty big deal. He's seen God providing food for him, ravens bringing bread. I don't know where ravens get bread. Ravens bringing meat. Okay, that's pretty neat. God providing food for the woman and her son. These are nice. But some might even say, well, those are just glorified parlor tricks. But for God to raise someone from the dead, I want you to consider this. Mankind has been trying to figure that one out since the beginning of time. Every major culture on earth has some sort of belief system about the afterlife, some sort of made-up cultural hope about life after death. And so Elijah, thousands of years after the beginning of human history in which no one has ever figured this out, and certainly no one has ever figured out how to reverse death, Elijah has the audacity to pray for something that our Bible records as having never happened before. In verse 22, "And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived." Now, I was not there, but I'd be willing to bet that Elijah was at least a little bit surprised. But there it is. For the first time in all the Bible, God has raised the dead. It's the first time. Verse 23, "And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, 'See, your son lives.'" Verse 23, it says Elijah took the child, literally carried the child in his arms. Now, some feel that this is because he was still kind of weak with recovery, so Elijah carried him. I'm going to test that theory in just a moment. But I'm sure words can't describe the surprise and the relief of the boy's mother. There he is again, alive and well. Certainly, tears were flowing and laughter and joy and thanksgiving. But what has God been aiming for the whole time? What's been the point of this? Well, verse 24 is the point. And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God," and here's the point of all of chapter 17, "and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." That's what he's been driving at. God is proving that he alone is the God of life. God's power to raise the dead leaves him all alone on the stage of all who would vie for the position of God. There's no earthly power. There's no satanic power. There's no demonic power. There's no magic power. There's no man-made, made-up power that can even touch this. Can't even come close. As a matter of fact, there are 12 recorded resurrections in the Bible. And I'd like to briefly highlight 10 of them, just to make one point. And we've just looked at our first one in our text here. We'll come back to that in a minute. The second resurrection recorded in the Bible, the prophet Elijah had a protege, a student named Elisha. And at the end of Elijah's ministry, Elisha made a request. He wanted from the Lord a double portion of Elijah's power in the Lord. And so, like his mentor Elijah, Elisha raised the dead. He raised the son of a Shunammite woman in 2 Kings 4, beginning in verse 35. And even just like his mentor, Elisha stretched himself out on the little boy, and the boy sneezed 7 times and opened his eyes, and what goes down in history is the cutest resurrection of all time. What was his physical state? Perfectly healthy. But even though Elisha had asked for a double portion of Elijah's power, he only raised this one person from the dead before Elisha himself died. That brings us to the third resurrection in Scripture. In 2 Kings 13, we find that Elisha has died of an illness and he's buried, probably in a tomb. And either at the same time or a little time later, another dead man was about to be buried. But the Moabites, every spring, had a habit of coming into Israel and raiding the land. And all of a sudden, as they're about to bury this man, about to have their little funeral service, here come the Moabites, and they're coming with their swords drawn. So what are you going to do? Okay, amen, we're done. And they run. Well, what do you do with this dead guy's body? Guess whose tomb happened to be close by? Elisha. So the guys look around, nobody's looking, toss him in there. And they run. Well, as soon as the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. Remember, Elisha asked the Lord for a double portion of Elijah's power? Well, Elijah raised one, and now Elisha has raised two. Talk about a photo finish. And what was the physical state of that resurrected man? Perfectly healthy. There's a fourth resurrection recorded in Scripture. Luke chapter 7 records the Lord Jesus raising a dead young man, the son of a widow, raising him up right at his own funeral. That will bring a funeral service dead in its tracks, if you want to say it that way. The dead man sat up and started jabbering away. Started talking. What was the physical state of the resurrected man? Perfectly healthy. There's a fifth resurrection in Scripture. Jesus raised the little daughter of Jairus in Matthew 9. He went to the dead girl's home, took her by the hand, and whoop, she sat up. What was her physical state? Perfectly healthy. There's a sixth resurrection in Scripture. Jesus raised his good friend Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days and decomposition should have started setting in. But Jesus called to Lazarus in the tomb, "Lazarus, come out." He had to use his name so that all the others wouldn't be raised up also. And Lazarus came walking out. And what was his physical state? Perfectly healthy. Seventh resurrection recorded in Scripture, of course, is Jesus Christ himself. More on that in a moment. But what was his physical state? Perfectly healthy. There's an eighth resurrection in Scripture. When Jesus was raised from the dead, Matthew 27, beginning in verse 52, records that the tombs also were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. What was their physical state? Perfectly healthy. There's a ninth resurrection in Scripture. The Apostle Peter raised the godly woman Tabitha from the dead in Acts chapter 9. What was her physical state? Perfectly healthy. There's a tenth resurrection in Scripture. The Apostle Paul raised Eutychus from the dead In Acts chapter 20, Paul had been preaching late into the night on the third story upper room of a house, and Eutychus was sitting in the third floor window, and he fell asleep and fell out of the window and died. He goes down in history as the only person actually killed by a sermon, and he is dead. And so Paul goes downstairs, he raised him up, and then he continued preaching. What was the physical state of Eutychus? Perfectly healthy. So we go back to the first one in Scripture, the first resurrection, our text here. Remember that Elijah carried the boy down to see his mother? Some feel that the boy was still weak from his illness, so Elijah had to carry him. I don't buy that for a minute based on all the other resurrections in Scripture. They were all perfectly healthy. Remember, this is a small boy. This is a little boy. Elijah prayed and prayed and prayed, and the boy came to life. Do you think that Elijah would just say, now run along and go show your mother, as if he just colored something? You kidding? Elijah grabs him up and he runs downstairs. He's faster than the little kid and he wants to get him to his mother immediately. Every one of you would do the same thing. He snatched him up to show that he was alive. Now, I want to just make one point. What do we know this about these resurrections? They are all done by the power of God and God alone, and all raised to perfect physical health. Now, what is God trying to get across to us by demonstrating that God alone can save your physical life? Well, God is demonstrating his desire, his intention, and his ability to restore mankind to our originally intended state. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve enjoyed sinlessness. They enjoyed perfect communion with God on a pristine, perfect planet to enjoy the physical delights of earth as God intended. And this is so important to understand for you to hear this. Our culture, and frankly, even our American Christian culture, has been inundated with the idea that somehow the physical is less holy and spiritual than the invisible is. God never gives that idea across in Scripture, ever. His original intent for mankind was to be created with perfect physical bodies to enjoy him and to enjoy his earth forever and ever. And that would have been great, but Adam and Eve messed it up, didn't they? And so God began a process, what we call a redemptive process, by which he would restore mankind to an Eden-like earth and bring mankind into Adam-like bodies to enjoy God and creation and one another for all time. That's what God's trying to get across with all these resurrections in Scripture. And so in 1 Kings 17, God has proven that he alone can save your physical life. Now, I said there were 12 resurrections recorded in Scripture. We highlighted 10 of them. What do 9 of those 10 all have in common, though? Yes, God has demonstrated that he alone can save your physical life, but what do 9 of them have in common? They all died again. They all died again. And so God's going to have to do something over the top. He's going to have to do something to demonstrate the vastness of his power, the immensity of his might, to prove that he alone is God and that in him alone there's hope. Because if God can only help your physical body and you're just going to die again, that he's no help to your soul, then death just creeps in again because of sin. And so we have to see that not only God can save your physical life, but we have to see that God alone can save your spiritual life. And this brings us back to Elijah and the First Kings. Because what we see is a contrast. God has done something preparatory with his proofs of his greatness. He provided bread. He provided for the life of this dead boy. But those episodes that we've seen in 1 Kings 17, they're private and they're isolated. And this is by design. This is God's plan. Look back with me briefly at 1 Kings 17, verse 3. These are God's first instructions. Remember, Elijah kicked the hornet's nest by telling King Ahab that there would be no rain in direct challenge to Ahab's God Baal. What does God tell Elijah to do? Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself. And hide yourself. And that's what Elijah does. First at the brook Cherith, and then with this solitary out of the way Phoenician widow. But now, according to God's total overarching plan, look at 1 Kings 18, verse 1. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. Now the gloves are coming off. God has proven his power over life and death in private. Now he's going to do it in public, and he's going to do it in spectacular fashion. Now remember, the whole point of 1 Kings 17 and 18 is that God is proving that he alone can provide what his people need and what Baal is unable to provide. And now God sets up one of the most dramatic and spectacular spiritual confrontations in all the Bible. Elijah goes to appear before Ahab, and you have to understand that Ahab loathes and hates Elijah. He hates the very sight of him. Ahab greets Elijah. Is it you, you troubler of Israel? Why does Ahab get irritated at the sight of Elijah? Well, it was Ahab's idea. It was his genius to come to Israel and say, I bring to you your God, Baal. He is the God of rain. He will provide everything. Then along comes Elijah and shuts the spigot off for 3.5 years, making Ahab look like an idiot. And so, of course, Ahab loathes the sight of Elijah. And now at God's command, Elijah challenges Ahab to go all in. Put all your chips on the table. Go for it. Show me that you really believe in your God, Baal. In chapter 18, beginning in verse 17, when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is it you, you troubler of Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. The entire nation gathers together to see this showdown, and Elijah preaches to them. In verse 21, Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. It's a reasonable speech. So Elijah sets up the contest. Each side will set up an altar to represent their respective gods. They will put a slaughtered bull for sacrifice, but there will be no fire provided. Each side will call to their respective gods, and the one who answers from heaven by fire, he is God. Seems fair. So Elijah politely lets the priests of Baal go first. 450 of them crying out to Baal all morning long, oh, Baal, answer us. And at noon, in one of my favorite portions in all of the Bible, Elijah starts taunting them. Verse 27 tells us that Elijah started giving them reasons that Baal might not be answering. Maybe his mind is wandering. Maybe he's off on a journey. Maybe he's asleep. Or the funniest one, maybe he's in the bathroom. Well, if nothing else, at least credit the prophets of Baal with being tenacious. And now they start cutting themselves with swords and lances. They're going to bleed all over the place. And this is blood everywhere, trying desperately to get the attention of Baal. Now listen, this is so important to understand. In their understanding, Baal had descended to the world of the underworld of the god Mot. And he had to be raised up from the dead, as it were. He had to be convinced. He had to be tormented almost by his own worshipers until he finally would come. But verse 29 gives the chilling result. No one answered, no one paid attention. And now, like a loving, tender shepherd, in verse 30, then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. He built an altar with 12 stones in honor of the 12 tribes of Israel to remind them whose God is their God. He dug a trench around the altar. He placed the wood and the slaughtered bull on the altar. Then he had buckets of water poured over the altar 3 times. Until the altar was soaked, the wood was soaked, the trench was filled with water. And then Elijah whose name means, "My God is Yahweh," he prayed in verse 36, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people," he's interceding for his people, "that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And how did the people respond? They were shocked. They were humiliated that they had been tempted to follow Baal. And in response to the prophet whose name means, "My God is Yahweh," in verse 39, when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh, he is God." Now, what does this demonstrate about God? It demonstrates that he is in charge of all things spiritual. He alone possesses all spiritual power. He alone can bring people to the point of repentance as he did in Israel that day. Because not only can God save physical life, he alone can save spiritual life as well. He alone, if I can put it in theological terms, can regenerate the heart. Only he can do this. And so God goes over the top to demonstrate who he is. In God's first instruction to Elijah, "Depart and hide." And his second instruction to Elijah, "Go and show yourself." Scripture is so consistent with himself. Did you know that that is precisely what God did in the ministry of Jesus Christ? Same parallel ministry. Jesus' ministry consisted first and foremost of preaching the good news that the King of Israel had come and that salvation from sin was possible through Christ. But an important part of his ministry was an establishment of his authority, of his power, of his deity, of his right to say these things and do these things. And he did this by means of miracles. If Elijah raised one from the dead, if Elisha raised two from the dead, well, Jesus raises three, not to mention all those who were raised on the day of his own resurrection. So he's in a class by himself, completely all by himself. But all through his ministry, even though he was doing these spectacular miracles, miracles that the end of the Gospel of John say if all the books in the world were to be filled with him, it wouldn't be enough. He still did it quietly. He still did it in a way to hide himself. And very often in his ministry, he escaped and he went and hid because his time hadn't yet come. But just like God did quiet and private demonstrations of his power in 1 Kings 17 and then came out with both barrels going in 1 Kings 18, this is exactly what Jesus would do. Now we know from Scripture that all three persons of our Trinitarian God were involved in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Romans 8:11 says that God the Holy Spirit raised Christ from the dead. Acts 2:24 and other places in Acts tell us that God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. But I want to focus on something astounding. A victory like Elijah versus Ahab, a victory like Yahweh versus Baal, the battle of the ages, the greatest spiritual victory in all of history, the unassailable proof that Jesus is God and that Jesus as God alone has the power to save your spiritual life. This is so important to get because Jesus didn't just do something, he said he was going to do it. In John 10 verses 17 and 18, we find Jesus saying that he will lay down his life willingly, that no one takes it from him. He lays down his life of his own accord. And then amazingly, he says, "And I will take it up again." What does he mean? I will raise myself from the dead. Jesus let himself be arrested. He let himself be tried. He let himself be tortured and beaten and mocked. He let himself be taken to the cross. He let the first nail go in. He let the second nail go in. He let the third nail go in. He let himself die. All voluntarily and all with the full ability to stop at any time and obliterate everybody who's involved. But he didn't. He took his own sacrifice for the sins of mankind all the way to the necessary death in order to satisfy the holy, rightful wrath of God. And he breathed his last. And his bloody body was taken down, was cleaned, wrapped in a super heavy wrapping of dozens of pounds of anointing oil with it as well. And his body was placed in a borrowed tomb, and a stone weighing several thousand pounds was rolled in front of it. His mother watched him die and lost hope. His disciples watched him die and lost hope. His enemies watched him die and thought they had won. It's always been fascinating to me that the most important event in the entire Bible doesn't have a single word describing it. But here's what we do know. We know that after he died, Jesus fellowshipped in heaven with the thief on the cross that he had promised to forgive and to take to paradise with him. We do know that at some point, as the physical body of Jesus lay in the tomb, the mighty Son of God, the Holy One of Israel, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the omnipotent, all-wise and all-powerful and all-knowing Jesus Christ transformed his own body into a glorified body, and at the moment of his choosing, breathed life back into himself. And not to be deterred by the heavy grave wrappings, he simply left them. He didn't unwrap them. He didn't fold them neatly. He just left. And they went poof. And we even know this because the Gospel of John says that they were folded. The Greek word is poof. They just went away. We also know that right after Jesus raised himself from the dead, an angel came and slam dunked the stone away from the tomb, causing a great earthquake. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing was white as snow, and all the guards surrounding the tomb fainted like 4-year-old girls, and they were done. And this was not to let Jesus out. It was just to show that he was already gone. He was already gone. In 1 Kings 18, Baal, who was supposedly in the underworld of death, couldn't be roused from the place of the dead. But Jesus, the author and giver of life, raised himself up. And what is so unique about Jesus as compared to the other 9 resurrections that we already mentioned? What's unique about him is that he will never die again. In fact, the body that he was raised in, the body that we read about at the beginning of our service, that's the same body that he still has. The same body with which he is interceding for all those who would receive him as Savior at the right hand of his Father. A perfect man and a perfect God as the mediator to bridge the gap between sinful man and holy God. Now, why is the resurrection of Christ proof that God alone can save your spiritual life? Why is it proof that God alone can ensure that your immortal soul is saved? Because by placing your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, by repenting of sin, by changing your mind about your sin, by hating your sin and loving Christ, you've now aligned yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ in what the New Testament calls being in Christ. And what's the benefit of being in Christ? The resurrection of Christ proved that the price for your sin had been paid in full. Christ is alive. The wrath of God is perfectly satisfied. And because of this, Jesus has blazed the trail. He's paved the way for you to survive your own death, just like he did. God alone can save your physical life. God alone can save your spiritual life. Now, we can go back to the stovetop and take those 2 heretical theological statements that I made, and let's take the lid off and see what we see. Every human being ever born will be resurrected someday, and every human being ever born will be in the presence of God for all eternity. Now that I've educated you, let's go through these. Now, at first glance, this may sound like what is called universalism, that eventually everyone makes it to heaven. No, that's not what these 2 statements are. Let's take them one at a time. Every human being ever born will be resurrected someday. You remember we said that the Bible records 12 resurrections and we highlighted 10 of them? Well, the two that are left haven't happened yet, and they're the big ones. They consist of everyone who has ever lived. The first of the two speaks of the resurrection of everyone who has ever repented of their sin and trusted Christ as Savior. Revelation 20 verse 6 says, "Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection." But the second of these last two resurrections, Revelation 20 says that all the dead of all the ages who did not come to faith in Christ will also be raised from the dead. Every graveyard on earth will be emptied. In fact, that chapter even says all the oceans will be emptied of all the dead in them. And why would God raise the wicked to life? It is so that they might have a body with which to experience the holy, righteous wrath of God in what Revelation 20:10 says will be torment that goes on day and night forever and ever. So, every human being will be resurrected someday. Second statement, every human being ever born will be in the presence of God for all eternity. You might say, now wait a minute, aren't those who refuse to be saved, aren't they cast away from the presence of the Lord forever? It's an interesting question. In fact, speaking of the second coming of Christ, 2 Thessalonians 1, beginning in verse 7 says, "When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." But there's more than meets the eye. Presence of the Lord. This is a word that doesn't just speak of proximity or distance. It speaks of relationship. It speaks of seeing someone's face, a face of favor and delight and friendship. And we have to account for the fact that the Bible clearly teaches that God is omnipresent, that he is present everywhere. Psalm 139 verse 8 says, "If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in the grave, you are there." And thus, even the unbeliever will be in the presence of God forever, but only in the presence of his anger and his fury and his righteous indignation. They will not see his face. They will not see the glory of his beauty and his graciousness and his kindness. They will never see that again. As a matter of fact, Revelation 14 verse 10 describes what hell is like. And there are beings in hell that you might be surprised about. The unbeliever will be, quote, "tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." Different word for presence. It means proximity, right here. And who is the Lamb who will preside over the judgment of hell? It is Jesus Christ, the omnipresent Lamb of God. But if you've humbly come to the cross of Christ, if you've observed his empty tomb in which Christ conquered death, and you've received his offer of forgiveness of sin, then you too will be in the presence of God. But it will be in his presence to bless and to delight you and to experience all the glories of the coming kingdom. As the psalmist says in Psalm 16 verse 11, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there's fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." So you see, every human being ever born will be resurrected someday. And every human being ever born will be in the presence of God for all eternity. Just make sure you're in the right resurrection, and just make sure you're in the presence of God to bless and delight. Elijah preached, "If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him." And I would say to you, if Christ is Savior, follow him. God alone can save your life, your physical life, your spiritual life. And if you will receive him, if you will acknowledge that it should have been you to die on the cross, not Christ, It is really quite simple. As the Apostle Paul said in Romans 10, beginning in verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Why do you need Easter? Because God loves the least likely. You cannot outrun your own death. And God alone can save your life. And that is my prayer for you this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who so bravely came to earth as a man, leaving the glory that he had experienced with you for all eternity, all time past. And he came, became a baby, and then grew into a young man. And as a young man, he ministered and he did countless miracles. And yet, in a very real sense, stayed hidden. Really, he never left an area big enough that he could walk in. And then he just took it to Satan and took it to evil and took it to sin. And he dealt a death blow to death itself by dying on the cross and then literally breathing life into himself, now paving the way for all who would follow after Christ. And yes, our bodies will die. Our physical bodies will die, but to be absent from the body is to be with the Lord. And now we have been guaranteed that we have been raised up with Christ, and that because he has conquered death, we too have conquered death. And just as he came forth out of the tomb, so we will as well. But Lord, we know from Scripture that every human being ever born will be resurrected, either to a resurrection of life or a resurrection of judgment. And every human being ever born will be in your presence for all eternity, either your presence to bless or your presence to punish. And we would pray for every person in this room. We would pray for every person listening to this message that they would receive Christ, and that as a result, they would be resurrected unto life, and that they would spend all eternity in your presence to bless and to delight and to thrill. We pray these things celebrating our living Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.